You want to follow along in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, let's look at the first three verses. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. I would imagine many of you, whenever you have read through the Gospel of Matthew, when you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you begin, you might have a tendency to avoid, skip, or skim over these first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 1. And the reason for that, of course, being that Matthew begins his Gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. And so you have the first 16 verses of this Gospel basically telling you difficult names of someone who begat someone else with a difficult name. But I want to share something with you tonight that can be found in the list of those names. Packed into the list, into this genealogy of Jesus with which Matthew begins his Gospel, there are some wonderful lessons. Why does Matthew begin his Gospel this way? Well, because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. And so he begins his Gospel with the genealogy of Christ, showing a clear path from Abraham to Jesus, so that everyone in the first century Jewish world would understand Jesus being from the seed of Abraham met the criteria for being the promised Messiah. But as Matthew unveils Jesus' family tree, he points to a branch that came from a man there in verse 3 named Judah. Now you look at that and you see Judah's name in the genealogy of Christ and you think, wow, Judah must have been quite a godly man. After all, he is the only one of Jacob's sons. Remember, Jacob had 12 of them. Judah's the only one of the 12 mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Don't hear anything in here about Benjamin or Reuben or Joseph. Don't hear anything about the other 11 sons being a part of Jesus' ancestry. No, it's just Judah and Judah's offspring who are hailed as being worthy to carry on the lineage of Christ. But what exactly do we know about this man Judah? Well, what we do know is that he basically has one entire chapter in Scripture devoted to him, to his history, to his life, and that is Genesis chapter 38. And Genesis chapter 38 is really the best place to get acquainted with Judah. That is, if you have the stomach for it. I would imagine all of you in here at some point in time, maybe in reading through the Bible or doing a study of Genesis, all of you at some point have probably read Genesis chapter 38. My question is, before you read it, did you get your parents' permission? I mean, the stuff contained in Genesis 38 goes well beyond the PG-13 rating. The story of Judah begins with him drifting away from the rest of the family and marrying a Canaanite woman. Now, Judah had been warned not to marry outside of those who served and believed in the true and living God, but Judah disregarded that counsel entirely, and he marries the daughter of a Canaanite man whose name was Shua. There in Genesis 38, look at the first three verses. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her. He laid with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. Judah and his bride eventually are going to have three sons. And apparently, they grew up getting mixed messages. Mixed messages about the true God as opposed to the idols that the Canaanites worshipped. And the result of these mixed messages showed up quickly in their first son, Ur. You ever wonder how he got the name Ur? I mean, this was before ER stood for emergency room, so I don't think he was accident prone. How do you get the name Ur? Maybe. I'm thinking, you know, the boy is born, the son is born, they come to the father, and they say, okay, what's his name? And he says, and they just went with what he said. Look at verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Ur's death presents a problem for the family, because the family is now responsible for Ur's young widow. Ur was married. And the family is now responsible for his widow, a woman whose name was Tamar. According to Deuteronomy 25 in the Old Testament law, if you had a brother who died who was married, and that brother did not have an heir yet, it was the responsibility of that husband's brother to marry the widow, and then their firstborn son would be named after the dead husband so that his name would not die out in Israel. That's Deuteronomy 25. That's part of the Jewish tradition and part of the Jewish law. So, Judah, in obedience to the law, approaches his second son. Second son's name is Onan. He says, Onan, you need to fulfill the requirement. You need to go and marry Tamar. You need to have a son with her so that your older brother so that his name will not die out in Israel. Onan agrees. Not really. I'm not even going to go into the details of this part of the story. When I mentioned that at my congregation, when I first preached this sermon, I had more people turning in the Bible than any other sermon I've ever preached. What is he talking about? What did he do? Well, let's just say Onan acted selfishly, and since he did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord also put him to death. How many sons did Judah start out with? Three. Ur was wicked and was struck down by the Lord. Onan has now been struck down by the Lord. Judah's left with one son. So Judah isn't real excited about giving this third son to Tamar. He's beginning to think Tamar might be a black widow. He doesn't want to lose all three of his boys. And so in verse 11, Judah says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Why don't you go and live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up?" So he kind of has a built-in excuse. He doesn't want to lose his third son, but his third son really is kind of too young to get married at this point anyway. So, Tamar, you go back to your father's household, live as a widow until he grows up. And then it tells you what Judah actually was thinking. He thought, well, this guy might die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Time passes, and Tamar keeps waiting and waiting. She expects to hear something from Judah. The boy has grown up. He's old enough now. He's marrying age. She expects to hear something about, you know, Shelah is now of marrying age. You know, you need to come, and we'll have the wedding, and we'll unite, and the name of Ur will continue on through your seed. But she never hears from Judah. And during this time, Judah's own wife passes away. And after a time of being comforted, Judah then travels to a little city called Timnah with his sheep shearers. Timnah is in the area where Tamar now lives. And to Tamar, this seems to be the perfect opportunity to carry out a dreadful plan. She knows where Judah is going to be, and so she covers her face, and she poses alongside the road as a prostitute. And Judah, not knowing it's his daughter-in-law, solicits her, sleeps with her, resulting in his daughter-in-law being impregnated by her father-in-law, impregnated with twins. Well, Judah goes back home. Judah doesn't know that this was Tamar. He doesn't know any of this has happened. But after he goes back home, he soon receives word that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And old righteous Judah throws a holy fit. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." And old righteous Judah says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." How dare Tamar, his daughter-in-law, disgrace his family this way. So he orders that she be drug out into the city square and burned to death. And just before that happens, Tamar provides evidence that Judah is indeed the father of the twins in her womb. And Judah relents, saying, "Indeed, she is more righteous than I." Isn't that a great story? You got deception and sexual immorality and prostitution. I'm surprised Hallmark hadn't picked this as one of the Hallmark family classics. I mean, obviously, now that you know Judah better, now that you've been introduced to him or reintroduced to him in Genesis 38, now obviously you understand why he was chosen to be the one in the lineage of Christ. Honestly, I struggled with this text because my first reaction is to shield my eyes from this kind of ugliness. It sounds like something you'd run across in the National Enquirer or maybe on the Jerry Springer Show. If you or I had an ancestor in our family who did something like this, if we know somebody in our family tree who did something like this, we probably don't talk about them at family reunions. We probably leave their picture out of the family album. We probably don't bring their name up in front of our children and hope that they never get enough information that they ask any questions. So why would God put this sleazy story in the Bible? I mean, obviously God was in charge of who would be in the lineage of Christ. So why didn't he just say, "The lineage of my holy son will be from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Benjamin or to Joseph or to one of Jacob's other sons"? After all, shouldn't Judah be disqualified from this honor? Shouldn't he be disqualified from being in the lineage of Christ based on his sin? Exactly. Before you answer that question, you need to answer this one. Based on your sin, should you be disqualified from the honor of being in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Because you see, we're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who've been baptized into Christ, we've clothed ourselves with Christ. So Paul tells you in Galatians 3, if you are a baptized believer, you are a child of God. You are an heir, a co-heir with Christ. You are part of his lineage. Would you like for your sins to disqualify you from that honor? You see, brothers and sisters, we like Judah, when he was told about his daughter-in-law's pregnancy, we can get so self-righteous and pompous at times. Instead of owning up to who we really are, we like to play this game where we try and hide our sins. We hide them by pointing out someone else's sin. Or we at least find redemption because, well, my sin's not as bad as this person's. Wouldn't it be better if we stopped giving opinions about everyone else's sin and just did a better job of humbly looking at our own? Before we in our self-righteousness are too hard on Judah's sin, let me ask you this. If sometime before tonight I had received pictures of times in your life where you had sinned, if I had a connection and there was someone who had pictures of times in your life when you sinned, would you allow me to voluntarily project those onto the screen behind me? Would you allow your past mistakes to be put on that screen for everybody in this room to see? Any volunteers on that one? Anybody say, yeah, you got some pictures of times in my life when I was sinning? Please, gladly, project those onto the screen. Tell you right now, I ain't volunteering. Are you beginning to see why God included this story in the Bible? I believe it's to remind us that the message of the Bible is a message of God's amazing grace and God's ability to redeem broken people. The sad part is, I'm afraid too many churches have become places filled with self-righteous disdain over the horrible sins that are occurring in other people's lives that live in the community around them. You notice that? I think we have a tendency to focus in on what's going on in the world, and not necessarily that that's wrong, but it is wrong if we allow it to blind us to our own sin. I think we've become very good at condemning others for their sins, but minimizing or completely being blinded to our own. Which leads me to a story I want to talk about for a moment in Mark chapter 5. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little girl is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. I want you to notice the phrases in this story that had eclipsed the light of hope from this woman's life. She had a problem, probably a menstrual problem, where she had been bleeding for 12 years. Because of this problem, she had suffered a great deal. She had spent all that she had trying to find a cure, but instead of getting better, she had grown worse. That kind of condition would be difficult for any woman at any day and time, but for a Jewish woman in her day, there was absolutely nothing that could be worse. You see, there was no part of this woman's life that was unaffected by this perpetual issue of blood. Under Jewish law, based on her condition, here's how this impacted her. Sexually, she could not touch her husband. Maternally, she could not bear children. Domestically, anything that she touched was considered unclean. And spiritually, she would not have been allowed to enter the temple. She was physically exhausted and socially ostracized. And look at it again in verse 26. She had sought help under the care of many doctors. The Jewish Talmud, which basically is a commentary written by the Jewish rabbis on the law. The Jewish rabbis had given 11 cures, 11 things to try for a condition like hers. I have no doubt she had tried them all. She had spent all that she had. So on top of the physical strain of her illness, she also had the financial strain of spending everything she had in order to be cured, but instead of getting better, she grew worse. By the time she gets to Jesus, notice what the text says, Jesus is surrounded by people. On this occasion in Mark 5, he's on his way to help the daughter of Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue ruler. Jairus is a respected and important man in the Jewish community. What are the odds that Jesus is going to interrupt an urgent mission with a high official to help the likes of her? When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. It was a risky decision. He is surrounded by people. In order to touch Jesus, she's going to have to make contact with other people. And again, under Jewish law, because of this perpetual issue of blood, anything she touched became spiritually unclean. If she touched someone, they had to go through a week-long ritual before they would themselves be considered clean again. It's a risky decision. She's going to have to make contact with other people in order to make contact with Jesus. And if one of those people from her community recognizes her, oh, hello, rebuke, goodbye, cure. But what choice does she have? It's in this part of the story that I want you to focus on something. The people around Jesus could have kept this woman from coming to him. The people who were around Jesus could have kept this woman from coming to him. And perhaps the same thing has kept people from coming to Jesus in our churches. You see, I personally believe this is one of the failings of the church. I'm afraid that oftentimes, unknowingly, we keep people from coming to Jesus. You see, sometimes people will come from our communities. Maybe they've passed by and they've seen our sign. Maybe they've met one of us somewhere in the community. Maybe they're a coworker. Somehow, some way, they decide they're going to visit on a Sunday morning the University Church of Christ or the Lone Oak Church of Christ. And they come into our assembly, and just like this woman in Mark 5, they see all the people who are around Jesus. And what do they see when they look at those people who are around Jesus? Oh, those people look so clean. They look so neat. They look like they've never had a problem in their life. They look like they are so strong and fit in their faith. And I'm afraid it may cause some of them to think, I'm not anything like these people who are around Jesus. I'm not clean. I've got problems. I struggle. I don't have solutions to the problems I'm dealing with. I can't get to Jesus because I'm nothing like the people around him. Growing up, my home, I was born and raised in Nashville, Tennessee. And growing up, a ritual at my house on Sunday morning as we were getting ourselves ready to go and worship at our church, we would watch the Amazing Grace Bible Hour on TV. Anybody ever watch the Amazing Grace Bible Hour? Okay. This was put out by the Madison Church of Christ. And as we huddled around our cornflakes, we would watch this program, the Amazing Grace Bible Hour, put out by Madison. I think it was a recording of the Sunday before. I can't remember if it was a recording of the Sunday morning or the Sunday night, but the week prior, their service had been recorded, and it was televised the following Sunday morning. Throughout that program, one of the things I remember is the cameras would pan out at various points during the worship service, and they would zoom in on various individuals or various families in the audience. And any time that camera zoomed in and you looked at an individual or you looked at a family, you would see people who were singing, people who were opening their Bibles, people who were praying. Each time you looked at someone in that audience, it looked like these were people who had never had a problem in their lives. They were nicely dressed. They were smiling. It looked like they'd never had any hurt, any problem. They'd had their lives in perfect order, and I can't blame the cameraman for that because that's what we portray inside these walls. If there was one thing I could change about what we do on Sundays, it would be this. I wish we had less ritual and more reality. I wish we had less ritual and more reality. I wish, like this woman in Mark 5, we could come here and be real about our broken lives. I wish we could come here and truly act on the fact that although our sins may be different, in some respects and in some respects not, but in some respects our sins may be different than these ones we have a tendency to point out that are going on in the world around us. But even though my sins might be different, don't I still struggle? Don't I still have problems? Don't I still hurt? I so wish that in our assemblies we could say in front of God and others, I am a struggling, stumbling, fumbling, falling sinner. And I need your prayers, I need your support, and I need Jesus. Just like this woman in Mark chapter 5, I believe Jesus can help. And Jesus will help. Just ask this woman in Mark 5, or just ask Judah. You see, God's specialty is forgiving. He delights in taking failures like Judah and weaving them into a beautiful picture of his love. That, by the way, is shown in the fact, did you catch this when we first looked at the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew? The genealogy goes through Judah. Did you notice where it continued after that? It went through Judah and not through his one son who was legitimate and still living at the time, Shelah. But no, the genealogy of Christ goes from Judah to Perez. Do you remember who Perez was? Tamar had twins by her father-in-law. Perez is one of those twins. Jesus' line, his lineage, goes through Tamar's son, the child born of deception and prostitution. And personally, I think that's awesome. Because I think it's God's way of saying to us, I don't want my people to forget that not only can I forgive their sins, but I can take their lives and touch them and heal them and put them in the line that leads to Christ himself. What Satan means for evil, God is able to change and work out for good. It's our message and privilege to spread the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's in the mention of Christ's lineage that you and I are reminded of his power to save. No matter how ruined the life, his blood can cleanse and erase the darkest of stains. His spirit can breathe new life into those who are dead in their transgressions. For he is the God of Judah. And through Judah, he says, don't ever forget who I am. I am a God who can forgive. I am a God who can take a life that seems to be completely separated from me, a life that seems to be so dark and so far away from what I created it to be. I can take that life and touch it and heal it, and I can put it in a line that leads to Jesus Christ. Again, in Galatians 3, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I want us to understand tonight that we have been invited to be part of Christ's lineage. And Christ delivered that invitation. No matter what has happened in our past, no matter what our life has as far as mistakes and failures are concerned, God has invited us, just like Judah, to be part of the lineage of Jesus. And we need to understand that not only for ourselves, but we need to understand that for the world around us. Don't think that God can't rescue someone just because you fill in the blank. Don't think that God will not be willing to forgive someone because they committed, you fill in the blank. Go back sometime and reread Genesis chapter 38. Again, you may have to get your parents' permission. Read Genesis chapter 38. read the story of Judah and ask yourself, why did God choose for the lineage of Christ to go through this man? Why did he choose Judah? A man who's going to sleep with a prostitute who happened to be his daughter-in-law, impregnate her with twins, and then allow the lineage to continue through one of those twins on its way to Jesus. I think it's to send a message to us that that's the way our God works. God wants you. He wants your neighbor. He wants the coworker that you work with. He wants the people in this community. He wants every person in this world to recognize and know he can bring them and put them into the line of Jesus Christ. May we never forget that in our own lives, and may we never forget that in the lives of the people we see and come in contact with in the world around us.